Well, good morning. Good to see everyone this morning. Philip and Lori, or Philip is performing a funeral service. I believe it was yesterday, but it was going to be difficult for them to be able to get back. Of one of their friends had died, and so that's why I'm here this morning. So it was good to see everyone. So Philip said, you know, he was thought about giving me the next Ezekiel, but he said, no, you just do, you know, a one-off. Do whatever you want to do. So that's what I'll do this morning. And appreciate everyone's attendance here. And Dave, would you mind offering a prayer to get us started?
So I'll pray. Our Father and Almighty God, we are so thankful for your many bountiful blessings that you give us daily, and we're thankful for the rest through the night, and we're thankful that you've allowed us to come to this place to study your word, to learn more about your plan for us, and we're most appreciative for your son and what he has done for us. Pray that you forgive us of our sins and help us to live better before you. Please be with us in this class and help us to glean what you would have us to know. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Dave. Well, I had been doing some writing. So this what I'm going to present this morning wasn't actually intended for this audience, but it's not that it's not fitting for this audience. It's just material that I was doing for a different project, which I'll tell you about more about it at some point. We're not going to get all the way through this. I've got 46 pages of handwritten notes here, so we'd be here a long time. But anyway, I've obviously, for those of you who've been around a while, I've done a lot of teaching and preaching over the years on origins. And it's one of my favorite subjects. And but I don't ever recall having done a lesson on the logic and the common sense of the Bible record of origin. And we sort of, those of us who've been Christians for a long time, just sort of accept, you know, this record of the creation in Genesis 1 and 2. And we really don't question it very much, and perhaps we don't, I mean, other than the opposing view of evolution, we don't really compare it very often to what other world religions, if you want to put it in those larger terms, what their views or what their records or how they view creation and how different it is from the Bible record. So I'm not going to go into all those. I have looked into all of those. They're very, very fanciful. If you look into Hindu, for example, I mean, it's obviously fairy tale like, and it has nothing really to do with evidence. It's very metaphorical, and you'll find that in other religions as well. So my point is that the Bible is unique in its presentation of the creation. It is a historical record of what God did. And it's unlike anything else, as far as I know, and I've done quite a bit of reading on this. And the first, we'll talk about evolution a little bit as we go through this, but I'm focusing more on the record of creation and what the Bible teaches as it relates to how this universe came into being. So that's kind of our what we're going to be doing this morning. This, and I don't have in this like regular planned points of response or questions coming from the audience, but that's not to say that if you have something, a thought you want to share or comment or question, that's fine. I know I'm not going to finish this anyway, so it's okay if we, you know, meander a little bit through this. So the first, though, and most obvious difference between, I'll just start with the two opposing views of the origins of the universe, and that is one of them, evolutionary view, is proposed as being a purely material explanation for the cosmos. There isn't, in their minds and in their view, there isn't anything more than solids and liquids and gases. That's all that there is. In fact, many of you who are older, does anybody in here remember the Cosmos series with Carl Sagan many years ago? Well, I watched almost all of those, not because I, at that time, it's not because I was really that interested in it, but my dad was, and he loved those series. And as with many of these kinds of series on PBS or anywhere else, there's a lot of physical truths that you'll find in there, but what they tend to do is they tend to take something that actually is true and apply it in some different way where it's not. And I could go through that series today and pick out all of those, whereas when I watched it originally, I would not have been able to do that. But Carl Sagan, one of those, that introduction to the Cosmos series, he would say something like this. He would say, the cosmos is all there is, all there was, and all there ever will be. Does anybody remember that? That was, and that, yes, and I remember that too. I didn't go back and look at it, but I heard it enough times in that series, going through the Cosmos series, that I remember that. But that, and today, of course, the exact, you, many of you are familiar with Neil deGrasse Tyson. He loves to say, we are all stardust. We're just all stardust. They continue to make this point that there isn't anything more than material in the universe. There's nothing else other than matter, solids and liquids and gases. So this is the evolutionary viewpoint. And the contrast, though, the creation model, if we want to call it, just take it as a model of origins, comes from a creator. Creation comes from a creator, and who has revealed through divinely inspired men a historically accurate record of what he did. And he says he has the 6 days of creation. He tells us what he did in each one of those 6 days. So this is a record, a revealed historical record from the creator of the universe as to what, how he did it and what he did each day. So that's, you know, it's not a natural explanation. It is a supernatural explanation of the universe. Now, and it begins with a miracle, the beginning. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth is the first verse. And what follows is this day-by-day account by the Creator of what he did each day. That is unique. It is unique in the world. There's nothing else like this. And now, to be clear, evolution is full of miracles. They don't want to admit it. But the theory of evolution is full of miracles. If an invisible dot, which they say, you know, that the universe started with a particle that is smaller than the quark of an atom. Now, an atom is very, very small. You can't see atoms. But the quark of an atom is even smaller than that. And they say that the beginning of the universe was smaller than the quark inside of the atom. So that's really, really small. But you may as well have nothing, you know. But if it was true that the universe of unfathomable size, galaxies of distances that are incomprehensible, you know, the James Webb telescope that is now in outer space is seeing farther than humans have ever been able to see galaxies and constellations before, and still there seems to be no end to it. So if all of this came from a particle that is smaller than a quark of an atom, that would be a miracle. Do you understand that? Evolution has miracles. They simply don't admit that they are miracles. That would be supernatural. If a universe came from an invisible dot, that would be supernatural in any other context. So evolutionists have miracles. They simply don't admit those miracles. So life from non-life would also be a miracle. And of course, these are, you know, we think of miracles like the parting of the Red Sea, changing water to wine. Those would be small miracles compared to a universe coming from nothing. So they have miracles. We have miracles. We give the credit to the Lord who created it, created the universe. They simply categorize it as science. It's actually pseudoscience, but they categorize it as science. So my position, of course, and yours no doubt, is that God created a completed universe. In Genesis 2 and verse 1, the record there declares that thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. He finished it in 6 days. That's what the Bible clearly teaches. Verse 4 in chapter 2 says, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. So the Bible interprets itself. There isn't any ambiguity about it, about its meaning. It's only labored over, this first chapter, as far as theistic evolutionists go, that have been, you know, poring over this and, in my view, trying to somehow compromise human theories with divine revelation. But what they're laboring over it, not because there's a lack of belief, not because the text itself is unclear. So you have to say a lot of words. You have to explain a lot of things in order to say that the Bible doesn't say what it obviously says. In other words, you have to use a lot more words. And that's what's been happening for, hundreds of years now. So unbelief makes everything very complicated and difficult. God created the universe in 6 days and rested on the seventh day. That's what the Bible says repeatedly, consistently. God even wrote it in stone. Did you know that? Did you know that God wrote this in stone? If we didn't get it in black and white, he wrote it in stone. I'll get to that in just a moment. But let's look at the days of creation and see how perfectly rational and logical they are. I'll have a few other, sort of preliminary things to look at here. But there's a sequence of these 6 days of creation that makes sense. That's rational, that's logical. And I will just say that in the general public out here, not necessarily us, but our image of God is too small. And the reason I say that is that we tend to think humans, and certainly the outside world, the populations that don't really know God, they tend to put limiting factors on God that are like humans. So, like, that God is limited by time, or God is limited by space, or God is limited by physical laws. But in reality, He created all of those things. He created time for us. He created the space and the universe. He created the physical laws by which the planets revolve, and all of the things that relate to the functioning of the systems of the planets and the earth, the ecology of the earth, the symbiotic relationships between organisms, all of those things are things which God created. He is not limited by any of those things. That's what miracles are. If God wants to split the sea, He can. It's no big deal for God. He created the universe in 6 days. He is unlimited by time. Time doesn't mean anything very much. In fact, Philip has been making this point a lot in his teaching through the prophets, is that time is almost irrelevant to God. He is in a place outside of time. That is difficult for us to comprehend and understand. But that's how He knows the future. He is outside of time. That's how Jesus was able to choose Judas, whom He knew was going to be the one to betray Him. Jesus is outside of time. He knows things that are going to come to pass. He named Cyrus before Cyrus was born to be His shepherd, to bring the Israelites back to Judah. In fact, next Sunday, Philip's going to be gone next Sunday again. I'll be preaching, but I hope you'll all be here. But I'm going to talk about that extensively in Isaiah 44 and 45. So about Cyrus. But the point is that God is outside of our universe. He's not a part of our universe in the way that most religions see Him. Hinduism believes that everything in the universe is God. So there's no distinction between the creation and the creator. In Christianity and in the Bible and Judaism, it is as though the artist has painted a picture, but the picture is not the artist. Or an artist has sculpted a sculpture, but the sculpture is not the artist. The artist has sculpted this thing out of marble, but He is not the marble. The same thing is true for God. God is outside of His creation. That seems obvious to us, but it's not obvious to everybody like it's obvious to us. They believe that God is the creation. Many, many religions teach this. Now, I was going to tell you where God wrote it in stone is Exodus 20 and verse 11. He actually wrote this on as part of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are in Exodus 20. And this section in verse 11 says, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested on the seventh day." God wrote that in stone. It is consistent with the very first chapter, the very first verse of the Bible. The Bible is consistent in this declaration, and this isn't the only place. Jesus said in the two places in Matthew 19 and Mark 10, he says he's answering a question about divorce. But the way he answers the question is, he goes all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2 And he says, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Jesus, the one who created, had an active part in creation, is referring all the way back to Genesis to answer a question about divorce. And he sees this, Jesus, as an absolute, accurate history of what happened. So, you know, for any Christian, I mean, I could, there's so much I could say about theistic evolution, but I'm very much opposed to it. I don't like it, and I wish people who called themselves Christians wouldn't believe it. If you're going to be a Christian, then you follow Christ. Christ referred to back to Genesis 1 to answer a question about divorce and said that from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. This was from the beginning. There isn't any long process of development. God made them male and female from the beginning. So, now, let's see. The Almighty is not limited by time as we are. So the bigger problems that God's, let me see. There were some things that I wanted to just skip here because we don't have time to do all of this. Okay, that was in Exodus 20 and 11. Okay, let me get back to where I... Jesus himself refers to Genesis, as I said. So Jesus knows more than we do. And he saw this as a historically accurate account of what happened in the beginning. There's a lot of other reasons. I'll just touch on this briefly. God, the issue here partly is that people who are not Christians don't know God. They don't know how God operates. And so God doesn't need millions of years to get what he wants. He creates it. He creates what he wants the first time. He doesn't have an eraser. He doesn't make any mistakes. In an evolutionary view, what we have is millions of years of misfits in order to get, you know, what supposedly is on the earth today. So you don't just have a peacock or a elephant or a rhinoceros or a chimpanzee or a human. All creatures in their view have come about by slow transitional forms over millions of years. God does. See, that's, I'm talking about theistic evolution. If you're a Christian, I know you're not, but you are Christians, but you don't believe that you're not compromising the Word of God with evolutionary theory. But I'm telling you, this is widely the case out there, outside of, you know, very conservative Christianity. It's just ubiquitous around the world. And so that's why I'm spending a moment on this, because, you know, there's so many, not only are there biblical problems with it, but also there's theological problems with it.
Wes,
yes.
I listened
to an
interview last night. Yeah. I don't know if I can tell it correctly, but I seem to get from this gentleman with Creation Ministries that we can date the age of the earth using the genealogies.
Yes.
About 6,000 years.
Yes, I mean, I'm comfortable with that. Yes.
I don't know how to figure it myself, but using the Bible. He was saying after Adam sinned, that's when death, decay, suffering, and all that began.
Right.
So if you say that dinosaurs and the earth, I guess, was created or came into existence billions and billions of years ago, that doesn't mesh with when death, decay, dying, and suffering actually began.
That is exactly right. Yeah, no, that's an excellent point. And the point that Elaine is making here is that if death and suffering came before Adam, that means that God is the author of death and suffering rather than man. In other words, the Bible clearly teaches, 1 Corinthians 15 would be one place, Romans 5 would be another, that man's sin brought death into the world. So if you've got millions of years of death and suffering before Adam, that means that God is the author of death and suffering. So he is the one who is accountable and responsible for our death and suffering. And, you know, and again, this whole idea that we have our ancestors or our cousins or gorillas or chimpanzees or bonobos or orangutans, baboons, if these are our cousins, at what point then do humans have a soul? What point does God say, okay, this is a gorilla and this is a human? So, yes, I mean, there's not only physical problems with it, but there's theological problems. There's doctrinal issues with it beyond what's obvious. Yes, Rick?
I think the primary reason that so many people who profess to be Christians believe in theistic evolution is because they don't want to be seen as backwards and ignorant when the scientific community is saying, this is the way it is, and they're just shoving it down everyone's throat. Of course, the only thing the scientific community ever proves is that they were wrong. Because, you know, what was it, 50, 60 years ago, we were entering an ice age.
Yeah.
You know, right. That was the fear. Now we're entering, you know, global warming, and it's just, right. It's always changing.
That's right.
You know, so they're putting their faith in men, but they're afraid to say, I don't believe that. I believe in God's word. And I think that's really where the pressure is strong.
That is exactly right.
And from the science side, Darwin, back in the day, was only formulating his theories based on the known science of the day.
Right.
A lot has been discovered since
Oh,
then.
Absolutely.
You may not have come to the same conclusions. I don't know.
Yes, the theory of evolution is so past its shelf life regarding the evidence. I mean, Darwin in his day, and he's just following your point, Elaine, he had what we would consider today a very primitive microscope. He knew nothing about cells. He knew that there were these small things that things were, you know, made from. But as far as, you know, the complexity and the language forms, you know, the 3.5 billion or so letters in that are in a very particular sequence inside the DNA in the genes of the cell. They had at that time, that was 1859 when The Origin of Species was completed and published. They had no idea about anything. They were very elevated. His view of genetics would have been, you know, maybe an elementary school level of their knowledge as far as that there is this complexity within cells. He knew nothing about it. The book called Darwin's Black Box goes into a lot of detail about that. That black box in that book is talking about all the things that Darwin did not know, and no one knew at that time. That both medical and science said it has technology and all kinds of things. We have just, and of course, it's another big subject and talk about for a long time. But Darwin expected that there were going to be numerous transitional forms discovered shortly after his, theory had been published, because he assumed that paleontologists were going to be able to go out there and find all these transitions from, you know, single-celled organisms to multi-celled organisms, from jellyfish to fish, from, you know, invertebrates to vertebrates, from amphibians to reptiles to birds to man. The fact of the truth is that none of those have ever been found. The fossil record, by anybody's accounting, is complete. It is extremely rare to find anything, as far as a fossil goes, that you can say this is a new kind or a new species. It almost never happens. So once we had found, you know, all of more famously are the dinosaurs, you know, the Stegosaurus or the Triceratops or the T-Rex. And so those things are the ones that are kind of famous. But even the dinosaurs now, they're just finding more of the same. There's something like, I believe, like a billion fossils that are held by museums and universities all over the world at this time. Just think about a billion fossils. Out of those billions or billion fossils, as we round off that number, the billion fossils that are held by museums all over the world, do you know that the number of supposed transitional forms you could almost count on your two hands? That it doesn't make sense. There is no evolution. God created things complete and well-defined from the beginning. That is what's obvious, and everything from that point forward is creating after its kind, just like the Bible says numerous times in Genesis 1, that all things reproduce after their own kind. It wasn't until the time of Darwin, when Louis Pasteur actually came up with that basic saying as a scientific law, and he called it biogenesis. That is that life only comes from life like itself. Now that's provable. We can all see that. We all came from our moms and dads who were like us. Not exactly like us. We're not clones of them, but we're humans like them. If you look at the animal world, you know, you've had dogs and cats. Dogs still reproduce dogs. Cats still reproduce cats. Elephants still reproduce elephants. Cardinals still reproduce cardinals. All of these, this is obvious. This is observable science. Evolution is full of imagination, not science. Creation is based on knowledge and facts. Evolution is based on imagination and ignorance, really. It's based on ignorance and imagination. Like, you can imagine that a lizard could grow wings and fly. But that's not science. But that's what they say happened, by the way. Or that a wolf began to feed in the edges of the water and became a whale. That's what they actually say. That is, I'm not making this up. They say a wolf-like creature began to feed in the ocean and eventually just went on in there and became various species of whales. You can imagine that, but that's not science. Nobody's ever observed that. Whales reproduce whales, wolves reproduce wolves. This is just painfully obvious. Any other comments before I...
We have a fellow that preaches for us over at Haywood Road once in a while. And in his sermon, he was talking about evolution. Mm-hmm. And he said, my forefathers may have hung by the neck, but I deny they hung by the tail.
I've heard that before. Yeah, that's a good song.
Bill Dodd said it.
Who, what was his name?
Bill Dodd.
Bill Dodd.
Okay. Amen.
That must have been before my time. I don't remember that. But, well, appreciate the input and the comments there. Let me see where I want to be start here again. Well, I wanted to say something about kind of back to this, I won't spend much more time on this, but the theistic evolution idea that millions of, you know, millions of years, as Elaine pointed out, of trials and suffering and death are inconsistent with God's character. He doesn't do things that way. And it's inconsistent with his word. So there are, again, very serious theological implications because the Bible presents a closed system. It isn't an open system. It's a closed system, just as the creation itself is. And it is Adam and Eve's sin that brought suffering and death into the world. So before that, what was it? It was the paradise of Eden. And all of the components of God's interconnected and interdependent life forms on earth were existing after the 6 days of creation. I don't, you know, I believe that that God created a completed universe. And what I mean by that is that it wasn't that God in the Garden of Eden created, you know, just one oak tree or just, you know, or two cardinals or just two fleas or whatever, you know, all of these things that my understanding is, now, sometimes people get the ark confused with the creation. Yes, in the ark during, you know, when Noah was, you know, preparing to for the flood, the animals came in two by two. That's true. But that doesn't have anything to do with creation. What creation teaches us is that God created a completed universe. There wasn't just one oak tree and one maple tree. The earth was clothed and covered with the life that he had created. All land was covered with the plant life that he created. All the land was covered with the animals that he created. They weren't all in the Garden of Eden, and then they reproduced and covered the earth. The earth was covered with them. The exception is humans. God created one man and one woman. That's the exception. But they were in a completed world. I mean, have you ever thought about that before? I mean, that's my view. Yes,
Rick. It makes sense. Of course, he created Adam and Eve fully grown.
Yes.
Not as babies.
Yes.
That was completed sense.
Yes, I'm glad you brought that up, Rick. That is an excellent point. How old did Adam look 5 seconds after he was created? Was he a baby? No. Obviously, he could communicate with God immediately. He could talk. And when he created Eve, how old was she? Was she a baby, an infant? Did Adam have to raise her up from a child? No. She was whatever that ideal human age is. You know, and so, no, that's an excellent point, because that is the issue, too, where unbelievers are looking at the universe and thinking that there is some long, drawn-out process that has brought this about. But the truth of the matter is, again, God, all things, here's a point that we just have to keep in our heads. All things are possible with God. God is unlimited. He can do far beyond, exceedingly above, all that we can ask or think. We cannot even think. We cannot even imagine the things that God can do. He can create a universe in 6 days and not even break a sweat. God is capable of so much more than we think. That's why I keep saying Our view of God is too small. God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. There isn't anything that God doesn't know. There isn't anything that God cannot do. That should be obvious. I think it is. So, I'm on page 7 of 46 pages here on this. So, again, I'll tell you more about what this big project is that I'm working on. This is only a small part of something much bigger, which I'll divulge at some point. Let me see. In our last few minutes, at the time just flies when I'm up here teaching. I don't know if it flies for you. It may drag for you, but it flies for me. So, oh, man, I'm going to fall asleep before he gets done here. Let's see where I want to pick back up. There were some things that I just wanted to kind of skip over because they weren't really pertaining to what we were talking about. But here, let me get back to this. Let me say one more thing about theistic evolution. And that is that in reality, have you all heard the term cognitive dissidence? Does anybody know what that is? Cognitive dissidence. You've heard the term, some of you have heard that term. But what that term means is it means that you're holding two opposing views in your head and trying to sort of justify or live by things that are contradictory in your mind. And that's what I'm saying about theistic evolution, that it is cognitive dissidence. It is contradicting your own belief system. And it undercuts our confidence in the accuracy of Scripture. And I think that we are not, if that were our position, then it would tend to throw water on our fire as far as our boldness, our tendency to want to teach the truth. I think it hinders that. And because we can't square these two opposing meta-narratives. Meta-narrative is a term that the postmodernists came up with, and it relates to worldviews. It's like evolution is a worldview. Christianity has a worldview. So a meta-narrative, if you can't have two different meta-narratives in your mind and expect to live peaceably with yourself, that's why I think in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was so intent about you can't serve God and mammon. You can't serve two entities. You can't serve Satan and God. You know, in, what is it, 1 Corinthians.
I being single as well.
Yeah, your eye being single, exactly. Yeah, I was trying to think in 1 Corinthians 10, I think it is, Paul talks about you can't eat of the Lord's table and at the same time eat of the table of the devil or something like that. I'm not quoting that exactly right. But he's continuing to make that point. You either, and that's why Jesus said, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. And that's where these compromising ideas to truth keep coming in, because we're mixing two things. If you mix hot water and cold water, what do you get? Lukewarm water. Right. And that's why, in Revelation 3, I believe it is, Jesus' criticism of you're lukewarm. You're neither hot nor cold. Because you're compromised. It'd be like, does anybody ride down the road in your car with equal pressure on the gas and the brake? It's absurd, isn't it? It's ridiculous. You're either going to go or you're going to stop. You don't do both at the same time. It's crazy. And so that's probably a good place to stop. Thank you very much for your comments.